1 Timothy 1 is an appropriate corresponding text to our sermon text, as it calls us to keep God's law and to do His law in a righteous manner out of love for Christ and to do good works. It also reminds us of the patience and the perseverance needed in our Christian life as we await the ultimate blessing of the presence of Christ, seeing Him face to face and beholding our triune God in the age to come. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, "The word of the Lord." Please give it your full attention as it is read. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is anything other that is contrary to, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then our sermon text in Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2, the third prophecy of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, may we know what it is now to be captive to a crucified, arisen, and exalted, and a coming Lord. And may we have the joy of those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. Bind us to the Savior in all the efficacy of his finished work, in all the glory of his person, and in all the perfection of his high priestly and kingly ministry at your right hand, that we may know him as the Lord of glory, as the one who is exalted far above all might and dominion and power, and who will come again to receive his people unto himself and will give them a kingdom that will be everlasting. So, Lord, bless our coming together now to hear the preaching of your word from Haggai 2, 10 through 19. Seal your word upon our hearts and seal us to this glorious Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment. May Haggai 2, 10 through 19 change us now to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while, it feels like. Thanksgiving came and we've slept and napped a lot. And of course, being on vacation last week, a good way to begin now might be to summarize where we've been. And so thus far in Haggai, especially by way of application, thus far in Haggai, you have been exhorted to take up the spiritual exercises you had been putting off. It was a call to get back to our daily Bible reading, to get back to daily prayer, to family worship and consistent church attendance and so forth. And we left that initial day from the first prophecy of Haggai with a renewed zeal for the house of the Lord. And then it was in Haggai's second prophecy, we noted the discouragement of our failures in those exercises. We may have started well, but through comparison and through busyness, through self-interest, we fell off. But you were encouraged to continue, to press on through the presence and peace of God. Well, now this morning, you are called to continue in your heartfelt spiritual endeavors and to not merely go through the motions. Because here's what happens in our spiritual lives. We heard the call, for example, to get back to family worship. And so we started the week well, and we got to Wednesday, but then we went off track and we ceased. And again, the busyness of life got to us, discouragement got to us. And so you put daily family worship on your to-do list. And though it begins sincerely, over time it becomes just a box to check off. And our hearts begin to be far from the Lord, and we tend to go through the motions and actually to make something even like family worship a superstition, as though God is going to bless us just because we went through the external motions. Well, this is the situation in Haggai 2, 10 through 19, Haggai's third prophecy. The people have been called to a spiritual exercise through the physical rebuilding of the temple, but their hearts are no longer in it. Instead, they go through the motion of building temples with their hands while their hearts are far from God. They again, much like the first prophecy, they were accused of self-interest and not God-interest. Here again, they are accused of the same issue. Much like Pliable from the Pilgrim's Progress, if you recall, Pliable wanted the blessings without the sincerity. And he wanted the grace and the beatitudes without the hard work of the Christian life. He wanted the blessings without the suffering. And we will see these 6th century BC Jerusalemites. They are like this. Agriculturally, they want the blessings of creation, but not the Creator. Religiously, they want redemption. They want the blessing of redemption, but apart from the Redeemer. Months ago, they had taken up the hard work of temple building with zeal for God. And their work was praiseworthy, and their work was proof of their piety. They had sincere, faithful hearts, but over time, they continued to go through the motions and their faith burned low. And they thought that merely all God wanted was for them to lay stone upon stone and build a temple, such that their temple building became superstitious, thinking that God would bless them for their work. But that is a corruption of worship. And it's a corruption in the life of the believer when we think God is only concerned with external matters. Rather, God is a spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And so this morning we will examine their ungodly superstition and see how it gave way to godly discipline. And upon restoration, in the last two verses, they receive God's blessings or the promise of blessings. And we will note then how this great blessing is ultimately known in Christ, the one who cleanses them of their sinful filth and gives them a new heart that longs to work for the Lord out of faith and truth and in sincerity. Well, first, the ungodly superstition, verses 10 through 14. The ninth month, we find ourselves in the month that we would know as December. So this is wintertime in Israel. Important to note as the prophecy begins, we are in December, wintertime. The first rain has come. The seeds have been sown. They are awaiting the crop to come in 5 months. That'll be important in a bit. And this prophecy itself comes 2 months after Haggai's encouragement to the people to continue the work of temple building. And it's about 3.5 months since the initial call to build the temple. And during that time, some of the people have taken on ungodly superstitions. Their hands do the work, but their hearts are no longer desiring the Lord. Thus they are going about the work of the Lord in an unclean manner. And to bring this out, Haggai is tasked to ask the priest concerning the law of God and its interpretation. While prophets in the Old Testament are given to give new revelation to the people, the Lord gave priests to interpret the old revelation. And if one had a question about the scriptures, you would go to your local priest. You could go to your local synagogue. What do the scriptures say, or how do we rightly understand these scriptures? And the priests are bound strictly to interpret rightly and to not take the name of the Lord in vain, to not bind people's consciences to their own thoughts and whims or to what the culture might desire. How terrible it is today when ministers bind the consciences of their listeners by not teaching what Scripture teaches. Instead, they teach unbiblical and legalistic practices. Rather, our ministers today are to stand before the congregation and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And there must be a strict interpretation, that interpretation must strictly accord with the words of the Lord. Similarly, these priests in Haggai's time are called to do the same. And they do well. They interpret well. Haggai asks, "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priests rightly answer, "No, it will not become holy." The thought of a priest carrying a holy sacrifice in his garment, perhaps on the way to his home to eat it or elsewhere. But the question is the holiness of the sacrifice transferable to other things? And the point being, simply touching something holy doesn't make that other thing holy. In other words, simply touching the stones of the temple or even the sacrifice that the Jerusalemite would bring does not make the one offering that service holy simply by touching something holy. Then Haggai asked the priests, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" And the priests rightly answer, "It shall be unclean." And here we find that unholiness, unlike holiness, unholiness is transferable. The rule here is that the pollution of sin is more easily communicated, whereas holiness is not. And the point for Haggai's listeners is this, that touching the sacrifices, touching the holy temple, does not make the person holy. In fact, the uncleanness of their heart in these offerings makes their works unclean. Their hearts have contaminated their works. And we know this idea well. Children, if you go outside and you play in the mud, we've had a little bit of rain, maybe you've gotten to go out, play in the mud, play in the dirt, dig a hole, right? And your hands get dirty, and your feet and your shoes get muddy. And mom, who has just swept and mopped the kitchen by the back door, the kitchen floor is clean. Children, you come running in with your dirty feet and your dirty hands upon mom's nice, clean floor. Let me ask you, will the clean floor make your shoes clean? Will the clean floor make your hands clean? You know this well because mom yells at you when you do this. If it worked that way, mom wouldn't be so upset. Oh, but what happens, children? You come running in with your dirty feet and it makes the floor dirty. It makes the floor unclean. The point the Bible is making here is about our religious endeavors, our prayers, our Bible reading. So children, this is the importance of then when your parents read the Bible to you, when you come to church and you hear it read, when you yourselves pray, when mom and dad pray, when you hear the preacher pray. Those are good, clean, holy things. But we need to listen to them and pray them and read the scriptures with a heart that loves Jesus. It might be tempting when you're young to think this is just something mom and dad want me to do and I can check it off and I can go to bed. But what the Bible is calling you to is to listen to the sermon and to listen to mom and dad read the Bible and to pray yourselves because you love God, because Christ has lived and died for his people. And in fact, even on the idea of the uncleanness, you can think about, you get unclean, and the way Haggai's talking is that our sin brings uncleanness. You can even think back to your own baptism, which is a picture of the washing of the water, how Jesus cleanses us of our sins. And ultimately, when we do get our dirty, muddy hands and feet full of sin, we go to Christ to cleanse them. And so I kind of cut to the chase there a little bit, children, but keep that in mind. Next time you go out and play in the mud and you, I don't know, dig holes and make mud pies and towers and so forth, think of how sin makes us dirty, but how the Lord cleanses us. Maybe next time you wash your hands, and you can ask mom and dad about these things later at home. But yes, Jesus Christ washes away our uncleannesses that we can be with him and love him. And this is the situation in 6th century BC Jerusalem. Those to whom Haggai prophesies thought that the outward offering of sacrifices made them holy. They thought that their building of the temple in and of itself made them morally pure. But they did so with hypocritical, insincere hearts, and it was merely ungodly superstition. The scriptures are clear, even in the Old Testament, God does not desire sacrifice, but he desires a broken and contrite heart. No amount of tithing of anise or cumin or mint will make up for neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You see, the people thought simply by doing these works, they would receive blessing from God. They sought to bind God to do what they wanted to do. But we do not transform God by our works. Instead, he transforms us. Right? God is not some cosmic bellboy to do our whims and wishes, as though he owes us something because we've done some sort of meritorious work. We cannot press upon him. We cannot change him. He changes us. So the teaching of works here is that good works must flow from a good heart, right? Man-wise, you know, we can only judge by what we see. We can look out on this congregation and see here's people coming to hear the preaching of the word and to partake in the Lord's Supper and to sing praises and offer prayers to the Lord. But where your heart is, we cannot know one another, but God knows. These works may look good to us, but God knows the heart, and he knows the hearts of those offering sacrifices and building the temple, and those hearts are far from the Lord. And as we think about the good works that we are called to do, as the listeners of Haggai's prophecies have been called to do, and you might think, being good, astute theologians as you are, you'd say, Pastor, haven't you told us before, though, that even our best works are tainted with sin? Or you might say, I've been reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it tells me that my best works are full of weaknesses and imperfections. How will God ever accept our works, though they are tainted with sin? And the simple answer is they are accepted because of what Christ has done, when they are done in Christ. The good works that are done from a heart that loves Jesus and longs to serve him and obey his commandments makes our works acceptable. 1 Peter 2:5 is very helpful here, even using temple imagery. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Which gets back to the heart of it, that as we are in Christ and we offer up good works and pious exercises, we do so in Christ, through Christ, and they are accepted by the Father in this way. So may we learn from the church of the Old Testament to only offer good works out of sincere love for Jesus. They offered them out of love for the Messiah to come. We offer them out of love for the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And so as we practice our own spiritual exercises and our own godly piety, let us do so with a clean heart. Let us not fall into the trap of natural religion. Pastor T.V. Moore says it well. Ritualism is the natural religion of the unsanctified heart. We are not ritualists. Lord willing, we have sanctified hearts and a supernatural religion, even though that's the tendency of those around us today, to simply attend church, to simply take the Lord's Supper, to do so ritualistically, thinking the Lord will love it. There are many people in Waco this very morning, this very moment, who rest satisfied in the outward. Many people who think they'll be blessed simply because they attended church this morning, simply because, again, they took the Lord's Supper. But we are called here not to rest in those outside works, outward works, but to find our satisfaction in Christ. And from that satisfaction flows our good works. So if you came here this morning merely checking off the boxes, right? Bible reading, check. Prayer, check. Family worship, check. I attended the corporate worship service, check. And if that is you, merely doing it to check the box, pray that the Lord would change your heart and fan the flame of faith into a growing fire. That the Lord would change you to practice godliness out of a love for Him, out of sincere love for Christ. And it is then we can know that our works will be accepted. Perhaps even, if you've been following the Lord simply due to with this ungodly superstition, if you've been doing so just to check off the box, practicing hypocrisy, perhaps God has been disciplining you in order to draw you back to Him, to draw you out of such superstition, to draw you back to sincerity of heart and following Him. This godly discipline was the case in Haggai's day. Verses 15 through 17, the Lord administered godly discipline. Godly discipline, verses 15 through 17. A brief word about discipline. Not too many churches practice discipline these days, so it's necessary to say something about it. Discipline, it's a mark of a true church. Discipline is something the Lord does via His providence. He also disciplines via His church. We find this kind of discipline throughout Scripture. Matthew 18 comes to mind, Hebrews 12 especially. And while many may find it a strange thing for the church to do, that God would discipline or that the church would discipline, discipline is a good and glorious thing. We discipline our children to conform them, Lord willing, ultimately to the image of Christ. And it is a good thing to discipline them. It is a good thing that the Lord disciplines us. Right? Discipline is not punitive. The Lord is not punishing us. But the Lord is disciplining us. Why? To vindicate the honor of Christ. To promote the purity of His church. And to reclaim the offender. And this is what we have here in this third prophecy of Haggai. It's a reclamation of these hypocritical offenders. We see that God has disciplined them with scarcity of food, of wine, with blight and mildew and hail upon their crops. And He makes mention that, and He's doing this because it's the same in verse 15. It's the same as when they started building the temple. They had self-interest. This is back when they were building their own homes and not the homes of the Lord. That because, the temple, the house of the Lord, that because they sought themselves first and foremost, and not the Lord. And now here they are again, seeking themselves, seeking blessings without a heart that loves the Lord. Now He disciplines them through agricultural frustrations. And as God sent this disciplinary providence upon the people, initially the people didn't turn to him, right? The list is kind of long for a lot of things happening, right? The scarcity of food, wine, blight, mildew, hail upon the crops. You know, what's it going to take? You talk about disciplining children. Maybe you've had a child like that. What's it going to take to get through to them? And so initially, it takes a little bit. But the Lord disciplines his people through his providence, and they initially do not turn to him. Commentator Alec Motyer paraphrases the end of verse 17 this way, as the Lord speaks, saying, "But you did not want me." Here is all the agricultural frustrations meant to turn the hearts of the people to the Lord, because food is scarce. And even then, the people do not want the Lord, who loves them and showers them with blessings. Though God is unchanging, and God is without passions, there is a sense in which we can humanly speak to say that the cold hearts of the Jerusalemites have caused hurt in the divine heart. The God who has given them everything. Consider, this is the Lord who has returned them from their captivity, returned them from Persia. This is the Lord who has put them back in Jerusalem, back with a prophet, back with the priests, back even with a king, with a governor there. This is the God who has called them to build the temple in which his presence would dwell with his church. And the temple that even prefigures the incarnation of Jesus Christ to come to dwell with his people. And yet, their hearts are cold toward the Lord. And in order to bring their cold hearts to repentance, he disciplines them and frustrates them to draw their hearts back to him. From this, we need to recognize how prone we are to assign our sufferings in life to any cause other than our own sin. God still disciplines his children today. And as we remain in unrepentant sin, he may send frustrations and disappointments to us in order to turn our hearts to him. Yet how often we get caught up in our own busyness of life and we do not seek the Lord. So he sends difficult providences so that our insincere hearts may become sincere and be turned to him, so that we would put aside any superstitions, any hypocrisy that we have, and be restored to the Lord and to receive his blessings once again. And so if you are suffering this morning, going through difficulty, it is worth inspecting your own heart for unrepentant sin. It's not fun, but we must inspect our hearts. Is this why I'm going through this matter, to turn back to the Lord? Of course, at the same time, you're wondering now, well, how do I know if it's discipline or a testing of my faith? It's not really a simple answer to that. Search your heart. Pray. Ask the Lord to reveal any sin in your life to you, and persevere. Whether it is discipline or a testing of the faith, such earthly disappointments always cause us to lift our eyes to heaven, to always seek the Lord in his word, and to seek the Lord in prayer that we may persevere. And so it is this earthly discipline of these Jerusalemites, and he's causing them now to turn their eyes to the Lord, to forsake their sin, and to receive godly blessings. Verses 18 and 19. It is repeated that it is the 24th day of the ninth month, again, December. And this means that the recent seed has been sown. So when the Lord asks here, is the seed still in the barn? The implied answer is no, it's not. The first rain has come and the seed is in the ground. It has been sown in the fields. And as far as the people know, is it going to be a bountiful crop? Or will they be disappointed once again? So is the seed still in the barn? No, it is in the fields. And the Lord tells them then, he says, here's this promise. Here is this blessing. As you repent and are restored to me, he says, here is the blessing that you have turned from your sins. You will be restored and you will get back to sincere temple building and sincere sacrifices. And I will grant you a bountiful harvest in the fields to come. Though they do not see it yet, it will be manifest in about 5 months. In the harvest. What another important principle here for the people of God. We believe and trust in God's promise to bless us, even though we do not see the visible appearance of its fulfillment yet. Right, the people are called to live by faith that these seeds really are going to sprout and it is going to be bountiful. And they're going to have to persevere and suffer through these 5 months of scarcity. And likewise, it is for us. The scriptures tell us that we do not trust in the visible appearance of things. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus says in John 20:29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And it's something we struggle with when our faith burns low, when the presence of God feels far from us, when we turn, why do we turn to such superstitions often and checking off the box? Right? Our faith burns low. We want the blessings of God and we want it through something here and now. But it is this insincerity and twisting of God's arm that must be repented of, just as God's people did in Haggai's day. And the amazing, steadfast love of God is such that when we repent and turn back to Him in sincerity, we are restored to Him after His discipline. And we do receive a foretaste of the great blessings to come. Those in Haggai's day received the blessing of God's presence in the temple, and the agricultural blessings to come in the spring. And we too, in turning to the Lord, receive stronger faith. And we receive spiritual renewal and vigor for the Lord. And we receive, and praise God, He does give us these gifts and blessings, because at the same time, we need help in persevering through the times of frustrations and suffering. Again, the people in Haggai's day will have to endure 5 months with minimal food, but they will persevere by faith, knowing the blessing of the Lord awaits them. It is coming. How we too must trust God to fulfill His promises, though we cannot see it yet. And the great spiritual promise that is implied in this third prophecy is that God will remove His hand of discipline, He will restore His people, and He will cleanse them of their uncleannesses. He will make them a holy people in His sight. He will bring them through the suffering of this life to the greatest blessing, God Himself. How is that done? Well, it's not done through lip service, and it's not done through insincere obedience. It's not done through outward conformity to our duties, such as church attendance and baptism and the Lord's Supper and Bible reading and prayer and hospitality or even evangelism. Those are all good and great godly things when done sincerely. And when done sincerely, the Lord blesses us. But let us not simply look to these activities as though God is bound to bless us because we performed them. Right? Holiness is not transferred by osmosis. Instead, we turn to the One who has cleansed us. And out of love for that cleansing, we do these sincere good works. We ponder and meditate upon the glory of Christ. We ponder His works that have brought peace between us and God. We meditate upon the divine person who took on flesh to live and die for the church, to be raised, to ascend to the Father's right hand, all for our cleansing. And it is by faith in this work of Jesus that we receive righteousness and hope for the future. Romans 5:1-2 tells us this, right? Here is the foundation of a sincere heart, and here is the foundation of good works. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. The foundation of sincere good works, our union with Christ, from which flows our justification, that we are declared not guilty of the uncleannesses of the filth and the dirt that we have accumulated out of insincere works. We are declared not guilty of what has corrupted us. And by faith in Him, we are then at peace with God, which gets back to, even as God disciplines us, it is not punishment and it is not punitive. We are at peace with God, just as a father and a child are in the process of discipline. It is not anger. It is not punitive. It is discipline, and God is at peace with us. He doesn't punish us as an angry judge. So perhaps your suffering and discipline have been great this week, perhaps even this past month. But as you struggle and as you continue to have faith in Christ, know that God is at peace with you. And though our physical providences seem otherwise, it is true that the Lord still loves us and loves us enough to discipline us, to restore us to Him. And as that is the case, we turn to Him in prayer, and we have access to the Father through Christ to repent of our superstitions and to rekindle our heart's sincere love for our gracious God. Later in Romans 5, Paul brings this out, writing, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Here is the great cost of our cleansing. Right? We give the illustration of a child with muddy hands and muddy shoes, and there's not much of a cost to that cleansing, really. Right? Maybe you have to sweep and mop again, but you turn on the faucet and wash your hands, and easy enough. But spiritually speaking, when we think of the way our insincere works have caused us to become dirty, and we have all these uncleannesses about us, what is the cost of the cleansing? It is the fountain of the blood of Christ on the cross. To be cleansed, we need the death of the perfect God-man. Our cleansing costs the life of our Lord and Savior. Again, you want to know a great antidote if you came in here with this sort of hypocrisy and you've just been checking off the boxes and you go, oh, what do I need to meditate upon to have sincere love for the Lord? Meditate upon the cost of your cleansing. Meditate, right? It's the antidote to an insincere heart to think about the cleansing of sin that cost our Savior His life on the cross. And that if we are to be cleansed, it must come from the washing of His shed blood. Blood that was shed for a sinfully superstitious people. Blood that was shed for hypocrites. Blood that was shed for those who go through the spiritual motions and repent of it. So in pondering this sermon, and as we ponder the third prophecy of Haggai, may we inspect our hearts for any superstition. Perhaps even we recognize we have been disciplined due to it. But then we can turn to the Lord in repentance and know that blessing will follow. Though the ultimate blessing is far off, we do not see it. It is coming. Jesus is coming. And therefore we continue to live, not by sight, but by faith in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and His return. May Christ come quickly to cleanse us of all sins and to bring us into His glorious presence, the greatest blessing we can receive. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, convict us now of our own sin before You. Convict us of going through the motions and draw us back to a sincere love for You. And then our good works may be acceptable in Your sight. May our trust and faith, our hope in Christ be strengthened so that we do not look to ourselves, but we think much of our great Savior. And Lord, as You do discipline us, we pray for those under Your disciplinary hand now, that they would be awakened and be restored to You, that they would recognize there is no other hope in this earth, nothing around us and nothing of our own self-righteous works, our own merit is nothing in Your sight, but that the person being disciplined would awaken and turn to You and run to You as the refuge, to not run from You, but to run to the pacified God. And in that, Lord, remind us of the great cleansing and the cost of our cleansing, that You have sent Your Son to live and die for us, to ascend to Your right hand, to justify us that we would be not guilty, And out of that foundation and out of that love, may our good works come from a sincere heart. And Lord, continue to bring us through that we may persevere in this life to the great blessing of beholding you face to face. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.